Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Our reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we've been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set out before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
All year we've been thinking about what it means to be here to serve, and one of the key verses we've used to remind us of that is Mark 10:45. If you would, let's say this together. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a powerful thought. I hope that stays with us beyond just when we share it together, but I hope that begins to typify the way we live our lives. You may have seen in the news recently a Switzerland farmer who was tending to the garden in his back lot, found an interesting discovery. It was ground I'm sure he'd tilled before. He was raising plants there. But as he was digging, he found a few coins. And he kept digging to find bronze and silver coins that archaeologists believe were from centuries and centuries ago. In fact, 1,700 years ago, they were able to relate these bronze and silver coins to different reigns of kings in that time. There were over 4,000 of them that were discovered. And the best they can do is say that someone had a store of coins that he was keeping in the time before banks, burying them in this plot of land, and then whoever had buried those wasn't able to find where they were. Maybe he'd forgotten it. Maybe he was never able to come back and claim it. But you had this treasure trove of silver and bronze coins that were here in familiar territory, in familiar ground. All he had to do was keep digging until he found them. This morning, as we think about the life of Jesus, we've been going through, for the last few weeks, events that took place in the life of Jesus. In fact, as Ken led us in singing, we have sung through the life of Jesus. I really appreciate that focus we've been able to carry through in our worship. And for some of us, this is very familiar ground. This is familiar territory. Even if you're visiting with us, if you're a guest with us, maybe here for the Christmas holiday break, or maybe just here because this is the time of year around Christmas time when people are focused on Jesus, and maybe this is familiar territory to you. I think if we keep digging, we might be surprised what we find. Every time we come to the story of Jesus, there's something new. There's treasure that's there. We just have to keep digging. And so what we've done over the last few weeks in a series we've been calling The Master Works is we've been looking at what it would be like to take just a tour, a visual tour of what different artists have done throughout the years to try to capture some of the moments in Jesus' ministry. It's almost like looking at a documentary. I don't know how many of you enjoy watching documentaries, but documentaries have really an interesting power. Sometimes you can watch a documentary, and it might even be about a subject you're not interested in, but by the time you get through getting insight into that subject, you have an entirely different attitude. It might be a documentary like one that was released a few years ago, Hero Dreams of Sushi. I don't know if you're a sushi fan out there, but you don't have to be a sushi fan to like this documentary about a Japanese chef and the way in which he prepares sushi, even if you don't like it. By the time you're done looking at it and understanding it, your mouth begins to water a little bit. Or maybe you're a historian, a history buff, and a Civil War documentary allows you to gain new insight into places that you've previously been to, Maybe even places you've driven by or places you've walked through. And all of a sudden now this ground, because you understand what happened, has an entirely different meaning to you. Or maybe there's a subject that you look at and maybe you never thought that you would care about this subject. But you see something like the King of Kong, the Donkey Kong Championship Tournament documentary. You probably never would think you'd be interested in that. But if you watch a documentary on it, you might be interested in the way these guys play this video game, the stories behind them. Documentaries have power over us, but we understand, even when we're watching a documentary, we're getting the director's perspective. He's choosing what interviews get to be put in the documentary. He's choosing what camera angles we take. But as we look at Scripture, we're not seeing one person's vision. We're seeing the inspiration of God working through not just one, but four different gospel accounts that tell about Jesus. And not only that, but Jesus is described all throughout Scripture, prophesied in the Old Testament, described in the New Testament letters Paul would write. And so when we come to the end of Jesus' life, we're not getting just one person's perspective. We're seeing the story of Joseph told from the mind of God that's preserved this for us. And so here's what we've seen. We've seen where Jesus' story began. We've been reminded as we looked at this depiction of Mary and her young child there, just born Jesus, as the shepherds come to look at him. And what I love about this painting is it shows us just the very natural, unfiltered vision of what it would be like to be in a place where there are animals all around and you have a woman taking care of a child. Sometimes it's easy for us to see maybe a sanitized version of Jesus' birth that doesn't deal with the smells that would have been there around the animals or the dirty manger that would have been there. But this gets to the humble beginnings of God sending His Son here. And Simeon, an individual who had been told that he would be able to see the Son of God, when Jesus is presented to Simeon, you can see in his face the both excitement and even the sense of completion there. As this was painted towards the end of Rembrandt's life, we get a sense of the end of Simeon's life as well. We also looked at what happened when Jesus grew in his ministry. As he was here with his students, what it was like in this etching to see him teaching and to see there's something about Jesus' teaching. Even the glow that was depicted around him was reminding us of his authority. As his ministry continued, we even have some pictures that as we go through, you'll see we didn't even have time to get to. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, pointing at Matthew, an unlikely disciple, a tax collector who wouldn't have been liked by the people around him, and yet Jesus had a plan for him. And because he was able to gather these apostles together, and they were willing to follow him, they got to see some incredible things. They got to see some miracles. Even this next picture reminds us of what happens when the sea began to rage. And Jesus is able, just with a word, to rebuke the elements, and the sea's calm, and the storm stops. He also told stories. Here we see the return of the prodigal son, maybe one of Jesus' more famous, if not the most famous parable Jesus told. And we get this vision of the forgiveness that's available to us when we turn back to God. As we thought about Jesus' life, we also thought about what happened towards the end of his life. We looked at that image of the Last Supper, that huge mural that Da Vinci painted. And we understand there are some things that aren't entirely historically accurate about it, but we were also reminded of what happened at that table, what Jesus was promising would happen, that he was prepared for it, that it was a decision. As we look at this next picture, and we're reminded of the pulpit, the passion pulpit we saw that was carved by Donatello, and we see this depiction of this incredibly torturous, tragic, and shameful death. And yet we know that Jesus chose for that to happen. And just as that was part of his plan, the next picture reminds us the part of his plan that gave meaning to that death, the resurrection, as we considered Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And last week we reflected on the ascension of Jesus, when he was taken up into heaven and those who were standing around watching were given a mission. We've seen the span of Jesus' life and we've looked at all different Gospels to get us some insight into it. And so we've come to the end of our documentary. We've looked at the end of Jesus' life on earth. Now what do we do? Well, that brings us to Hebrews chapter 12. It may seem like a strange place to begin since we spent so much time in the Gospels. But as Dwayne just read for us, there's this incredible transition that takes place in Hebrews chapter 12. The entire book of Hebrews tells about the supreme nature of Jesus. Written to individuals who were Christians and who were struggling, searching for some kind of reassurance, we see time and time again ways in which the Old Testament was pointing to something better, was pointing to something that we now know in Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 11, when we enter that chapter, it's like we're walking through the hallways of a hall of fame display of servants of God. And so you have in one corner a display right here of Abraham and his faith. And then you look in another glass display case and there's Moses and his faith. And you keep looking at prophets and servants of God and people who sacrificed their life. And time again, we see the power of faith. And then you get to chapter 12. And Hebrews tells us that all of these things are wonderful. It's like a cloud of witnesses that's around us and gives us encouragement. But we're not looking at any of those people to find fulfillment. We're not looking at Abraham. We're not looking at Moses as much as they would have been held up by the Jewish people. That's not who we're looking at. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's why we keep coming back to this familiar ground. That's why we keep digging. That's why individuals who have been Christians for decades will get up in the morning and read Scripture and read through the Gospels because we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. And in verse 3, he tells us to consider him. So this morning, I just want us to consider Jesus. We've looked at his life, but let's take a step back and not just think about it in passing, but really consider it. Consider the weight of his life and what that means for us. Hebrews 12, we see a few different ways in which we're told, just in these few verses, to consider Jesus. First, he describes what Jesus did. If I want to consider the life of Jesus, I need to think about what he did. And the way in which Hebrews 12 and verse 2 describes him is as the author and perfecter of our faith. We might even think about it as the originator and the completer of our faith. He's the one who wrote it into existence. He's the one who fulfilled the mission of his Father. This plan that God had was fulfilled in Jesus, the beginning and the end, the author and the perfecter, the originator and the completer of our faith. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews paints this beautiful picture of Jesus. And we don't have time to work through the entire book this morning, but let's just hit some of the high points that relate to Jesus' portrait in the book of Hebrews. Beginning in the very first chapter, the Hebrews author tells us that God has communicated to us by His Son. Jesus is the one through whom God speaks. He's also the one in chapter 2 who lived a human life, that He lived a life like we did. He would use phrases in chapter 3 as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was a lawgiver like Moses, but greater than Moses. He was a priest like the priest Melchizedek, but greater than him. He's the source of our salvation. Hebrews 9 would say Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. Later in Hebrews 12, we find out that this new covenant that Christians can now live under is only because of Jesus. He mediates that. He's unchangeable. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And then in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, He is the Lord. All throughout the book, you have this incredible picture of Jesus. Consider what He did. Consider what He was on earth. He was God's revelation made flesh, living among human individuals. He began this faith, but He didn't just author it into existence. He completed it. The idea of perfection carries with it completion. When we think of perfect, we might think of something that's flawless. And Jesus' life certainly was without sin. Hebrews tells us that. But here we get a sense of the way in which Jesus completed His mission. He was the originator and completer of it. He was the one who fulfilled the mission that God had given Him, the Father had given Him. And when we flip over to Revelation chapter 1, we have this vision of Jesus. And how does he describe himself to John in Revelation 1 and verse 8? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the alphabet. That's who I am. I'm the beginning and the end. And so we don't need anyone other than Jesus. Now, as we think about the way in which the term faith is used, all of us need to have faith. We need to have our own faith. I can't rely on anyone else. But if I'm looking at the objects of my faith, if I want to know what sort of faith is going to be what I believe in, what I put all my trust in, it's the faith that Jesus originated and completed. I'm not waiting for anyone else to complete my faith. I'm not waiting to say, well, Christianity is good, but there's also this other thing that's really great, that this will really change your life, and this will change the way you look at it. I'm not doing that because he's the author and completer of my faith. I'm not taking my faith in Christ and saying, you know, there's something else that's been really helpful to me, and it's a blessing from God, but I think I might just let this have equal footing with my belief in Jesus. I'm going to believe in this just as much. Well, I'm not doing that if I understand he's the author and the completer of my faith. It's not just enough for me to have a positive feeling about Jesus. This indicates allowing him to guide my life, putting all my trust in him. Picture getting up on your roof to do some work in your house. There are a couple of different phases for me when it comes to putting a ladder against the side of my house and trying to do some work, trying to clean out the gutters or do whatever else needs to be done. The first phase is setting up the ladder in a place that looks good. And I'll set that ladder there, and it'll be in the ground, and it'll be something that looks stable, and it looks like I could put my weight on that, and that would be great, and I've got the right angle and everything. But before I put my weight on that ladder, I do what probably most of you do. I go up to it, and I check it, and just put my foot on it, and just put a little weight on it, and see what happens. And if the ground's soft or uneven, and all of a sudden the ladder leans this way, or all of a sudden it seems unsteady, I know I've got to find some new footing for it. I've got to find a new place to put it. When it comes to Jesus, the faith that he gives us, being the author and completer of it, can hold our weight. It can hold the weight of our faith. It's one thing to look from afar and say, that looks sturdy, that looks trustworthy. It's another thing to be willing to put our weight on it and to be willing to rest on it and say, you know, as Jesus goes, so I will go. My faith in him is such that my life is going to be determined by him. That requires us putting our faith in a way that makes us vulnerable, but when we consider what he did, we know he's worthy of our faith. And not just what he did, but what he endured. As we keep reading verses 2 and 3, we find out that he endured opposition from sinful men. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus dealt with opposition from the very beginning of his ministry. Now, I know we can probably relate to what it's like to want to do something for someone that's good, even when they oppose us. Even if it's as simple as trying to give some medicine to a child who doesn't want to take medicine. Maybe for a teacher, it's trying to get a student to do work you know is going to be important. You know it's going to help them on the test. You know it's going to help them in the future, but they don't want to do it. Maybe you've tried to help someone who didn't want to be helped. And there was a physical need you wanted to help them meet, and they didn't want you to help them meet that need. We know how frustrating it is. Can you imagine what it would have been like to wake up every morning and to know your mission? Jesus knew his mission throughout his entire ministry. To know your mission was to help, to immeasurably bless the lives of the people you're there to help. But every day you're going to face opposition from them. Every day the very people that you created and that you've come to save are going to oppose you. And so as soon as Jesus starts teaching, there are going to be scribes and Pharisees that try to trap him with questions. And as soon as Jesus starts healing, there are people who are going to try to accuse him of doing it in the wrong way and doing it on the Sabbath and finding any way to discredit him. It doesn't matter what Jesus was trying to do. He was facing opposition the whole way. Isn't it amazing that Jesus doesn't do what I would do in that situation? That there's not one morning Jesus wakes up and just snaps and just loses all control of his emotion and is just incredibly furious. We see him at times rebuke his apostles, and we see him say harsh things to the Pharisees. But he's not nearly as hard as I think I would have been if I were constantly being opposed. Jesus endured opposition because he loved the ones he was here to save. When I consider that, I'm also reminded of what he endured on the cross. We talked a few weeks ago about what it means to be standing at the foot of the cross and to look up at Jesus and to see what he endured. We understand that we probably can't imagine the pain that would have been suffered there, and we probably can't wrap our minds around the shame, the way in which you would lose face after something like that. But we were reminded that was Jesus' choice. It wasn't something that was done to him, it was something that was done for us. And so just as Jesus faced opposition and faced the cross, he would tell his disciples, you'll face opposition. You have to carry your cross and follow me. And just like the idea of cross would have been shameful for Jesus, it wasn't a great, exciting idea to have to carry your cross. Jesus says we have to. If you've ever been to Eureka Springs, Arkansas, you may have seen the Passion Play that they put on there. Regularly, you have this really well-done performance. It's been a few years since I've been there, but if you've seen it, you know that it's a powerful depiction of the last few days of Jesus. And so a few years ago, there was a businessman who was there watching that play unfold. He was impressed by it. He went and spoke with the cast afterward, and he wanted to get a photo, as any good tourist would do in a photo op like that. And he wanted a photo op with the cross. And so he got that cross that they'd used in the play, and he picked it up to put it on his shoulder. And he said something to the actor who played Jesus that I think is interesting. He said, "I thought this would be hollow. Why is this so heavy?" And the actor said, "If that cross wasn't heavy, I couldn't play my part well." Sometimes we would come to a Christian life and say, you know, I'm expecting it to be light. I'm expecting it to be easy. I'm expecting it to be something that I can handle without even breaking a sweat. But our crosses are heavy. They're challenging. And yet if we're considering Him, we're considering the challenges He faced, the opposition He faced, we're going to have knowledge that we can endure it. Because the same one who endured that in Scripture is the one we're fixing our eyes on. It's the one who gives us strength to run this race. There's some writings of old Jewish teachers that Elie Wiesel would talk about in older Jewish stories. And he said there's one story that comes up repeatedly about a traveler losing his way in a dark forest. He doesn't know where he's going. The trees seem to be imposing. It's dark and he can't see in front of his face. And then a storm comes. Thunder begins to roll. Lightning begins to strike. And the moral of this story, the many times it comes up, is what a wise man does and what a foolish man does in the storm. He said a foolish man would stare at the lightning, but a wise man would stare at the road ahead that's illuminated by the lightning. When Jesus was on the cross, there were a lot of people staring at the lightning. There were a lot of people that couldn't believe what was happening. But in hindsight, when we look through Scripture, we see what that cross was pointing to. We know what that cross was about. It's possible that even in our own lives, when lightning strikes, there could be something about those challenges that illuminates a way forward. It doesn't mean that storms aren't scary or they aren't difficult, but it means if we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, we can find our way through them. We consider what he endured. And then lastly, we consider where he is seated. He's described as sitting at the right hand of the Father. And seating is important. I mean, we know that. This may be a memory you have. You might remember the first Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner where you graduated from the kids' table to the adult table. I don't know if you remember. That was a big moment for me. Some of you may have your fingers crossed. This is the year. Maybe this is the year I make it to the adult table. At my grandparents' house, we had, when you walked in their dining room, there was one chair that had arms on it. The other chairs didn't have arms. That chair with arms sat at the head of the table. And we knew who sat in that chair. That was Granddaddy's chair. That's where he was going to sit. Seating carried with it some significance. But even more so, to be located at the right hand of someone in power carried incredible significance. That's why James and John in Jesus' ministry wanted to be seated at his right and left hand. They wanted to be right up there with the one who was in charge. We still think of that when we describe someone as my right-hand man, someone who's right there, willing to help. In the book of Acts, when Stephen is preaching about Jesus and about their rejection of Jesus, the people become very angry. But there's one statement that he makes that sends them over the edge and drives them to pick up stones to stone him. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, he just describes what he's seeing. But he describes seeing the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That made them furious because he was talking about Jesus standing there at the right hand of God, and they understood what he was saying. He was saying Jesus has incredible power. The Son of God there at the right hand of the Father. Consider where he's seated. We know what he did for us. We know what he endured for us. And now he's been exalted. And so if I'm running the race and fixing my eyes on him, I don't need to forget where he is seated. And not just that he has great power, but Romans 8 tells us that he's at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us. He's providing a way in which we can have intercession before the Father in heaven. He's seated in this heavenly realm that Ephesians 1 tells us has great power in the heavenly places. We might not be able to visually see it like Stephen did, but we can see it through the eyes of Scripture. We can know that it's true. We've seen what he did. We've seen what he endured. We've seen where he's seated. And so the question we have as we come to the end of this study of Jesus' life is, the credits are rolling and the documentary is over. This is not a documentary like any other because it requires us to make a decision. Are we going to allow what Jesus did, what he endured, and where he's seated to impact the way we live every day of our life? It may be familiar territory to talk about Jesus. It may be familiar territory to talk about Jesus this time of year, but when we keep digging, when we keep looking at Jesus' life time and time again, we're going to find a treasure that we can't find anywhere else. And this morning, if you need to come to Jesus, if you need to look at the faith which he has authored and perfected, and you want to have faith in Jesus, you want to develop your own faith in the one that we've been looking at this morning, we can do that. There are a lot of gifts that are going to be given over these next few days, but there's no greater gift that exists than the salvation that Jesus makes possible for us. And there's no greater gift you could give to family members or loved ones than for them to know you're a fellow brother and sister in Christ. If there's any way we can help you or any way we can encourage you, please come as we stand and as we worship.